We're glad to have you with us. Terry, we're glad to have you back. Glad to have you with us. Been missing you. And just a reminder, we're in the middle of missions emphasis. And if you haven't filled out one of these and the Lord's leading you to fill one out, please do so. We're at about $7,000 in pledges. That's about a third of the way to what we need. So keep that in mind. I was reminded this morning, I shared it with Jacob in Sunday school and Debbie on the way here. The Lord brought back that little saying, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad." And when Ruth, my oldest daughter, was a little kindergartner, her kindergarten teacher would always start class that way. She would say the verse, and then they'd go into the little ditty, which I'm going to plant in some of your heads. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Remember that on Wednesday. Glad to have you with us.
Good morning. Let's start with hymn 580. 580. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 2, 4, 5 of 580. Dr. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, we do thank you for each day. We thank you that we can serve you, but Father, that we would love you more than anything else. And Father, as we see thy hand upon this world, Lord, that we will think of what we need to do to honor and glorify you. But Lord, help us to be used during this time here with one eye towards heaven and knowing of our eternal home. But pray, Lord, that you would just richly bless your word today. And Father, that we could go out encouraged into this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated and turn to 151. Hiding in Thee, 151. We'll sing all three verses.
Oh,
you. Back to 124. Fountain of Grace. Stand with me, please, as our offering hymn. And let's sing 1, 2, 4, and 5 of 124. 1, 2, 4, 5.
Worship you, Lord. We pray you continue to allow us to do that. Lord, we pray for our country this week particularly. Lord, we just pray that you would, your will would be done and your guidance would show through, Lord. And we know that no matter what happens, as far as our personal opinions, we know that you are still in control, Lord. And we just have faith that you will lead us on, Lord. And we thank you for that. We pray for those who couldn't be here today, Lord, those that are traveling. We just pray for traveling mercies. And those that are sick, we just pray that you would put your healing hand upon them, Lord. And I just pray that you bless this offering to your service, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That was beautiful and an always timely reminder of our security and the love of Christ. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there and Brother Spidle can bring you one. Anybody need one? Normally, I give you a brief introduction to the message and then we read the text and then pray before I start in the message. I'm going to do something a little different, just that we're going to pray first. Because there are several things about which we should be praying. One of them, you notice the Higdons aren't here. I forgot to tell you that he called me or emailed me yesterday and said they wouldn't be here today. He's got blood pressure issues and thinks it's probably best to stay in. He's on a new med. They had to postpone his cataract surgery that's scheduled for this week because his blood pressure was high. The eye surgeon doesn't want to do it, and it's because of the stroke he had last year that they're so concerned about his blood pressure. It was a hemorrhagic stroke, and if his blood pressure is high, he's at greater risk for another stroke. And they don't want him going in for the cataract surgery while his blood pressure's up, for obvious reasons. He went to see his doctor, and his doctor is out indefinitely with throat cancer, and so he's seeing a substitute doctor, and so that's got him upset. So there's a lot of factors working toward, you know, everything's making his blood pressure go up. Let me put it that way. A lot of things making his blood pressure go up. And so he thought it'd be best to stay home. That's why they're not here today. And we need to be praying for them. But we also need to be diligently in prayer for this election. All right. I'm not going to get into politicking, but I think that, that in this particular election, perhaps the distinction between those who stand for evil and those who stand for righteousness is clearer than perhaps it's ever been on the political landscape. All right. Not that either candidate is somebody that I would vote to call as our pastor, okay? but nevertheless, we need to be in prayer that God's will be done. I believe that a particular outcome would be more conducive to righteousness than the other outcome would be. So I'm convinced of that just because of the nature of the platform. One, you know, the Republican platform stands for the protection of life and for the protection of individual liberties. The Democratic platform stands for the slaughter of the unborn and for the encroachment of or even dissolution of individual liberties. Those are pretty clear-cut divides to me, okay, on a moral rather than political level, all right? We don't take a position as a church, and it's not a matter for church discipline if you cast a ballot that differs from mine, okay? But you know where I stand on this subject, and I don't want to pretend otherwise. And it would seem to me, long term for our country, even short term, that a Republican victory would be advantageous to the cause of Christ and to the freedom of our freedom to worship, right? However, we also remember all this is in the hands of the Lord. And our security does not depend on the outcome of Tuesday's election. Our security is in Christ. I think should the election go otherwise, and I think there's the potential for dark days ahead. All right, but I also think that Christ is going to come back for his church one of these days. And he calls us to be the light in the darkness and to represent him faithfully in whatever socio-political context we find ourselves. And so we need to be prepared to represent Christ faithfully. And so our prayer is for, my prayer is, it's one of those times I go to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I think we need, but you know everything, okay? And it may be that what we really need is what we deserve, and that's not what I think we need, okay? And so I'm trusting you, Lord. And so my, as much as anything, my prayer is maybe not so much for the outcome of the election as for the confidence of God's people, regardless of the outcome, all right, and the faithfulness and steadfastness of his church, whatever happens, okay, that our faith will not be shipwrecked should we not get what we think should happen, all right? We're going to take a moment and pray. Then we'll get into the text and finally get back to Ephesians, where we haven't been for a while. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that our confidence is not on the outcome of elections. It's not on whoever occupies the White House or whoever occupies the governor's mansion or whoever is sworn into the Supreme Court. Although we are grateful when people who stand for truth and righteousness acquire such offices. And Lord, we pray that we would pray for an outpouring of your Spirit upon this land, that we would see a revival of true righteousness among your own people, that we would see the conversion of many lost souls in this land. Lord, whether that will be accomplished by one or the other outcomes of this election, Lord, only you know. Lord, we would like to see peace and security and liberty and the ongoing privilege of individual choice in our worship and in the exaltation of righteousness and the protection of the lives of the unborn, and the imposition of law and order. But Lord, should the outcome of this election be otherwise, Lord, we pray that our faith might be steadfast and secure, because it's not founded on the shifting sands of American politics, but on the solid bedrock of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we long for His return. We pray that it might be soon, but we pray especially that we will be faithful in the interim while we await His coming. And now, Lord, as we come into our study of Your Word today, we pray that our hearts will be prepared to receive the message that You have for us in Your Word today, that we might go from this place encouraged and reminded and better equipped to serve You faithfully in the days to come, whatever those days may look like. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we're finally back in Ephesians. Our text is Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. If you remember back that far, it's been about 4 weeks ago because we had 3 weeks out for missions. We were studying the first half of what is the closing paragraph of Ephesians chapter 4. And in this passage, Paul starts looking at giving us some clearer, more concrete instructions about what the believer's new walk in Christ should look like. He's using specific terms, a series of imperative verbs instructing us on how to live. As I said last time, it's constructed as a series of five imperatives, five exhortations, each of which has three parts. There's a negative command, stop doing this, a positive command, start doing this, and a reason, because of this. And all three parts in each of those five segments, all right? Now, they're all in that order except the second one, because in the second one, he quotes a passage from Psalm 4 that actually reverses the order, gives the positive command first and the negative command before the reason. And so that one, the format changes just a little. We looked at the first three last time. He says, stop lying. That's the negative command. The positive, speak truth to one another. The reason, because we're members of one body in Christ. The second one, he's reversed the order. Be angry, but do not sin by being angry for the wrong reasons or by allowing even your righteous anger to fester. And the reason being, because you don't want to give the devil an opportunity to use your anger as a tool to cause harm. And then thirdly, stop stealing. That's the negative command. But work hard and earn your own living. That's the positive command, because you want to be able to have the provisions to be able to help other people with needs so that they're not tempted to steal. And so those three we've already looked at. Now this morning we're going to get into the last two. Same pattern as the others, same three parts, although the fifth one's a little more complicated because each part has several subparts. All right, as we'll see as we go. Let me read the entire paragraph, verse 25 to 32. We covered the first few verses last time. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. That's how much we've covered so far. Going on, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's our text. So the first injunction of this series commanded that we speak only truth. Now we come to this fourth one, and he's actually developing something that I commented on when we looked at the first one. And when I talked about speaking only truth, I did remind you that that doesn't mean you say everything that comes in your head just because it's what you happen to be thinking at the time, and so you want to be truthful about what you're thinking. It's sometimes better just to keep your mouth shut, all right? and not say every random thought. And I made that point that you don't have to say everything you know or everything you think, but that every truthful thing that you do say needs to be expressed in an appropriate manner. And he's getting to that now with number four. Now, I used in the outline's sake for number one, be gracious in your speech. I borrowed that from the end of that command series because what you're supposed to do is minister grace to the hearer. So I use that word, be gracious in your speech. Now, the key word in the negative command, the New American Standard translates as unwholesome. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, that word communicates a little more than just in general, you should be careful what you say. It's very specific. In the way this is phrased, in saying that not one single word should be of this quality that proceeds from your mouth. Conversely, then he's going to go on and say every single word should be of the quality that's described in the rest of the verse. So the first point here under this being gracious in your speech, the negative command is say nothing unwholesome. Now that word translated unwholesome has a fairly wide range of applications. The rather restricted literal meaning of the word is not the only way the word gets used in classical Greek or in scriptural Greek. The very narrow definition of the word, the literal definition of the word, is captured by the King James translation of this word, which uses the word corrupt. The word literally means that which is rotten or foul or putrid. It's used for rotted wood. It's used for withered flowers. It's used for rancid fish. And so corrupt is a pretty good way to translate that literal meaning of the word. And so I would say sub point one, this means that which is corrupt. You shouldn't say things that are corrupt. Paul will expand on this prohibition a little more in chapter 5, verse 4, when he talks about stopping all filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. We'll get to that later, not today. But from this narrower definition of the word, from its literal meaning and how it is often used, what would you say, you know, let's think about for a moment, what would qualify as corrupt or putrid, foul, or rotten language? I mean, the things that occur to me would include something that we might call foul language or obscene language. It would include profanity. It would include telling lewd jokes or stories. That would all fall under the rubric of corrupt speech, wouldn't it? I think we can be agreed on that. However, I think Paul's command is a little broader than that, because this word also gets used, while it's not its core meaning, it also gets used in applications where it means that which is worn out, that which is useless, or that which is of little worth, little value. Take that idea along with what James says in his cautioning us to about the power of the tongue. He says it is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell, for no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So besides corruption, I think Paul's prohibition is against speech which would be destructive. All right? Not just that which is corrupt, but that which would be destructive. That would be not just bad or filthy language, but that which is hurtful, malicious, gossip, slander. And so I think the translation unwholesome is a pretty good one for the broader range of meanings for this word. Perhaps unprofitable would work as well. So I find myself wondering, all right, if God were playing back every word I spoke this week, and he's going to hit a mute button every time a word like that proceeded out of my mouth, how much of my speech would he be editing? All right? How much would he have to censor? That's an important question we need to consider. Because he says not one word of that type should come from your mouth. Not one. Let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. Instead, alternatively, the positive command, say only what is good, he says for letter B. Say only what is good. Every word we speak is to be for the moral good and for the benefit of the hearer. Now, that which is good, obviously, is opposite that which is bad or evil or injurious. He specifically says that this which is good is for edification. That which is good for edification or for edifying. You remember what edification means, right? Folks tend to think when we read the word edification, sometimes we get the idea from context that maybe what it means is that which soothes you, calms you down, and makes you feel good. That's not what edifying means. That may be the consequence of being edified, but that's not what edify means. We use a shorter form of this word in more commonly in English today when we describe an impressive building as an edifice. All right? It's the same word. An edifice is, you don't call an edifice, a building an edifice because it's pretty or because it has lots of fancy decorations or bright colors. You call it an edifice because it's strong. It's durable looking, right? It is fortified. A castle is an edifice. Some building that you walk up and you can just tell that it's secure. Getting in there without permission is going to be virtually impossible. That's an edifice. Right? And so something that is good for edifying would be that which strengthens or fortifies. Particularly what you want that to do to the person that hears your speech, if every word is to be that which strengthens or edifies, it's to help them in their walk with the Lord and to help prepare them to be able to stand against the evil that opposes them. That's why I made my comments about the election and its possible outcome. We need to be prepared to stand, whatever we're facing. And to get up here and whine and complain and wring my hands in fear about what's going on, that's not helping that. That doesn't help. I gave some passages from Proverbs. The first of them, Proverbs 25:12 says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reproof to a listening ear. So that which is edifying isn't always pleasant to hear. Sometimes that which is edifying is a bit painful. Sometimes to be strengthened, I need something that hurts. Right? It's maybe you try to explain that to your kids when you're punishing them. And some of you remember that when you were punished, right? This is, you know, but sometimes it's necessary. And in our spiritual walk, that is sometimes the case. We need a word that's helpful. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. And then he drew this conclusion that when words are spoken by a wise man, he says they are like goads and well-driven nails. Okay? That's not, how a goad pokes you and makes you uncomfortable. What's the purpose of a well-driven nail? It's to strengthen something, right? If we're going to edify. You know, fortification is usually only necessary in specific points of weakness. If your fence is wobbly, you probably don't need to tear the whole thing down and build a whole new fence. You might, if it's really bad. But what you may need to do is simply reset a single post. Or they may not even need that. Maybe all you need to do is refasten some joints or tighten some screws or replace a weakened spar. Adjust hinges and latches on the gate. You don't have to do the whole thing over. You have to. That's the point here is the idea communicated by the phrase that literally says, for that which is lacking, it says literally in the Greek. New American Standard provides a little bit of a loose translation, renders it according to the need of the moment. It's a timely word. That's secondly. It's a word that's timely. It's appropriate for right now. for the situation you're dealing with. And that may be a rebuke, it may be an encouragement, but it's a word of it's a word that's timely. And again, in Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Now, I am not trying to suggest that every word you speak should be spoken as an oracle with great portent and solemnity. All right? That's not necessarily the case. And often that would be overdoing it just a bit, right? Your speech is, it's not about never saying a word that's not freighted with great significance. But that what you say should be fitting for the situation and appropriate, intended to help rather than intended to harm. And you know, sometimes the most helpful thing you can do is add a little bit of levity when somebody's really solemn. Sometimes humor can be helpful in lightening the mood for someone who's downcast. But you got to be wise in doing that, because sometimes humor in a solemn moment can be more hurtful than helpful. It takes a deft hand to do that effectively. Jesus speaking in the first person, well, it's actually coming from the book of Isaiah, speaking as Christ in Isaiah 50 verse 4. Says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. You know, we are accountable, like as Christ's disciples, we are accountable for every word we speak. And our words ought to be intended, they don't always succeed because we are human and we are not divine, but our words ought to be intended to cheer the downcast, to encourage the despairing, to bind the wounds of those who are hurting. But at the same time, they should also, on occasion, be a word of warning to the wayward, a rebuke to the disobedient. That is necessary too. Now, you know, if you think your calling is to correct every error anybody ever makes, that's probably not going to be particularly helpful in the long run. All right? That's not going to be particularly edifying. So again, it takes wisdom to know what to say. And that's part of the fact, part of the evidence that we really need the filling of the Holy Spirit to be able to do this, to control our speech to this degree. We need to say that which is timely. Paul wraps this up, to summarize this, it's that which gives grace to those who hear, he says. It gives grace. Now here the word grace is not the grace of salvation, it's a grace that's related to it's charis, it's the grace gifts. God, through the Holy Spirit or through Christ, gives gifts to his people that are enablements for service. And that's how this word should be understood here. It's an enablement to help those grow in their spiritual walk, to help them fulfill their purpose in the body of Christ. And that's what Christ came to do, to help encourage us. Every word should be to the benefit of the individual hearer and to the body of Christ. It's to minister grace. So what is the reason? Why? If the negative command is that we not speak unwholesome words, the positive one is that we speak good words for edifying, to minister grace, the reason is because you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's letter C. You don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, the word translated grieve here appears 26 times in the New Testament, 15 of them in Paul's epistles, but only here in Ephesians. It's used when Herod Antipas grieved because of his promise to Salome in the Gospels, where he had promised her whatever she asked, and she wanted the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. And he grieved because he, to keep that promise, he would have to execute John. Of course, he did it. But it says it grieved him to do so. It's used when the disciples were grieved over Jesus' announcement of his coming death on the evening before he was arrested. It was used in describing the reaction of the rich young ruler when he left Jesus grieving because he wasn't willing to sell off his goods and give them to the poor and follow Christ. It was used when Paul caused the Corinthians sorrow by his rebuke. He said something about grieving them by this rebuke. In the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, Isaiah 63:10, where Israel's rebellion against God, it says that the Holy Spirit was grieved, even in the Old Testament there, in Isaiah 63:10. Now, for the Holy Spirit to be grieved, understand one of the things, one of the implications of this is that the Holy Spirit is a real person. If an impersonal force cannot be grieved. He's a real person, or he couldn't respond with grief to our actions. The warning here is combined with his full title, the Holy Spirit of God. And it's probably significant that that's the only time he's called by his full title in this letter. He mentions the Spirit frequently, but only here does he refer to him as the Holy Spirit of God. I think that points up the significance of this warning, that he's going to use his whole title here when he cautions against grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Underscores the gravity of this prohibition. Why is it so important that we not grieve this one who is the Holy Spirit of God? Well, Paul implies two reasons in the rest of this sentence in verse 30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. According to Paul in this letter already, that this statement harks back to what he called the Holy Spirit in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says that we are sealed in him. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. At the moment of your conversion to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit authenticated your conversion. He notarized your conversion and identified you as one of Christ's. As the one who serves as that seal of our salvation, it's significant that we don't want to grieve him. The next verse says that he is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And so as Paul says here, we're sealed for redemption. The Holy Spirit is the one who identifies you as Christ's, first. And secondly, he's the one who guarantees your redemption. So here we are, expecting full redemption in Christ through our salvation to come into a great inheritance that he has provided. It's the Holy Spirit who is the one who identifies us as that and who guarantees that redemption. We definitely do not want to grieve him. Now, Paul is not suggesting, do not take away from this that Paul is warning that if we sin in our speech, we might lose our salvation. That's not his point at all. There is no warning here that we might forfeit any of that. What we may do, though, is grieve the very one who is guaranteeing our redemption. We need to do our best to avoid causing him sorrow, because it is only through his ministry that our salvation is impossible to lose. Part of what we're supposed to be doing is demonstrating his character, not the character of our old unredeemed selves. So this command is more about the need to not show such ingratitude toward the Holy Spirit who secures us in Christ that we would thoughtlessly, carelessly, unconcernedly cause him grief by the unwholesome, hurtful, unhelpful, corrupt words we speak. Now, the final set of instructions in this chapter includes contrasting lists. I said this one's a little more complicated because each of the three segments has more than one part, or each of the first two segments at least has more than one part. And so I've summarized this command in verses 31 and or 30 to 32. Actually, it should be 31 to 32. As be submissive to the Holy Spirit. Because we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, we want to be submissive to the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to be submissive to the Holy Spirit, it should be characterized there's certain ways it shouldn't be characterized and certain ways it should. And so, first of all, I've said for verse 31, I've summarized it as forsake sinful vices. He lists several things here. It's an abbreviated list. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, Paul provides a list of things that he says that are the works of the flesh that are evident. And these are things that ought not to characterize the way the redeemed live. Because then he's going to move on and tell you what the fruit of the Spirit is in contrast to what the works of the flesh are. He's doing much the same thing here in these two verses, but he's shortening, abbreviating the lists. It's the same concept that he's explained in more detail in Galatians 5. He starts off with this, let all of these vices be put away from you. And so to rid yourself completely, why I use the word forsake, but it's to rid yourself completely of every trace of each and every one of these blemishes on your character. There's no excuse. You have no right to make excuses for these blemishes on your character. They're sins that need to be eradicated. They were true of your old self, but they're not to be true of your new self. Now, there are many who point out in this a progression, as with the other lists, that may or may not be entirely accurate, but I think we can maybe see a bit of a progression here, with him starting with something that Hebrews 12:15 calls a root of bitterness. Let all bitterness be put away. Put away that bitterness. It's the opposite of sweetness or kindness. It's spite that turns into a smoldering resentment. It's spite that keeps a record or keeps a score of wrongs. It harbors grudges, whether they're real or imaginary, something that 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, true love does not do. It doesn't keep track of wrongs. This is a word that includes the idea of the inability or of irritability and of a tendency to respond to slights with venom. Animosity. Aristotle, in describing people who display this quality, called them hard to be reconciled. Some people just so much love that grudge that it's really hard to set it aside. And implacable. They're unwilling to move off of that because they've just been living there with that bitterness for so long. That's this word, bitterness. Put this away from you. The next word, wrath. Paul used this word in Galatians 5:20, and it was translated outbursts of anger. In Ephesians 11:27, it's for the wrath of the king of Egypt that caused Abraham to flee from the region when he had moved down there early on. Six times in Revelation, it's used for the wrath God will display in his coming judgment upon the wickedness of man and upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. It's a word that connotes outrage. In humanity, it's a word for our constant, a person who's constantly irritable, a generally sour disposition, and again, demonstrating the characteristics of bitterness, venomous animosity and such. Uncontrolled passionate fury would be a part of this. The next word is more often translated wrath because they're generally treated as synonyms. Anger. Put away wrath, put away anger. Some linguists, though, point out a distinction between this word and the previous one. While the word translated wrath here generally represents an angry, furious outburst, that kind of anger is visible. People can see you acting like that. This tends to be more internal. It's more of a smoldering rage in the background. Instead of lashing out, it's more plotting to destroy. Okay, would be a characteristic of this kind of anger. It's more durable. The other may be brief. This tends to be more durable. I've cited James 1:19-20, where it uses this word, everyone must be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The next word, again, related to those, is translated clamor. In Acts 22, verses 22 and 23, the Jews were falsely accusing Paul of having defiled the temple with the presence of a Gentile that was traveling with Paul. And Paul's trying to explain he hadn't done so. But that God had sent him to minister to the Gentiles. When he said that in verse 21, Luke says that they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So Paul's statement provoked a near riot. And he was rescued by the Roman soldiers who arrested him. They took him into protective custody. That's what's going on in Acts 22. Now, the word translated crying out is this word here, clamor. That kind of raucous outcry, shouting, brawling, encouraging others to join in your outrage. It's the kind of thing we've seen a lot of in the news lately, in various cities around our country and even downtown Athens, when some of us went for a rally in support of the police department and against the defunding of the police, and there was a group there to clamor in our faces. All right, that's what this word is. The next word, slander. Now, this word comes in the Greek. In many cases, it comes directly into English. Rather than translating it, it's transliterated by the word blaspheme. Or blasphemy. But generally, we reserve the word blasphemy for this kind of action toward God. But it's the same spirit in their response to you or me, or our potential response to other people. And then it's translated generally in those contexts as slander, evil speaking. The opposite Greek word also comes directly into English in certain contexts. More often in our context and in our experience, we're going to hear a eulogy at a funeral. To eulogize is the opposite of to blaspheme. To eulogize is to speak well of. To blaspheme is to speak ill of, to slander, to build up the reputation or to tear down the reputation, are what these two words, contrasting words, mean. And here he uses it as the kind of speech that can characterize Christians, but shouldn't, because our fallen selves can be slanderous. We can be guilty of defaming people, of speaking ill of them. It's kind of like clamor, but it's more personal and tends to be more venomous as we attack individuals in slander. And then Paul closes this list with a sixth one that's kind of a, in case I missed anything, all malice. All right, because all of these have a malicious intent. All malice. A. Skevington Wood, in his commentary, gives a general definition of this word as bad feeling. He calls it, quote, "the poisonous source of all these regrettable reassertions of the old self," end quote. Hainer says this word demonstrates, represents the opposite of, quote, "moral excellence and virtue," end quote. He describes it as a vice of the soul, malice. Sometimes this word is translated wickedness, Acts 8:22, for instance. So here we have a list of characteristics that must be put away, that Paul has given us a six-part list as the negative command here. Put away all, jettison these qualities from your character: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Those things should never characterize a Christian's attitudes, a Christian's demeanor, a Christian's speech, or a Christian's actions. Those things should never characterize our lives. Now, opposite that negative command, then he provides the positive command, and I'll summarize it as develop instead godly virtues. Develop godly virtues. And again, this is a shortened version of the list of virtues that that we find in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says, notice that this is how we are to treat one another. Be kind to one another, he says, or each other. He's maintaining his emphasis on our being a part of having been joined together into the new man that is the church, the body of Christ. Now, for some reason, the New American Standard omits the adversative conjunction that opens verse 32, but. And the King James, again, oddly translates it simply as and. Neither one of them give what the force of it, the sense of it, to show a dramatic contrast with the previous list. But instead, this should be true. These are things that we must practice, that we must develop. In fact, the verb form, be kind, the to be verb, again, is not literally translating what the Greek says. It's a transition from what you were to what you should be. And so it's becoming, or become kind to one another. It's more of, look, you guys, you need to grow up and start doing this. Stop what you were and start this. Those things I just told you is how you've been acting. Stop it. This is how you're supposed to do. Become compassionate would be a more literal, or excuse me, become kind would be a more literal way of putting this first one. Be kind to one another. Now, being kind is not the same thing as being nice, although it might be related. Being nice is kind of superficial, or it can be. It be inoffensive, be pleasant. This has more to do with being qualitatively good, as well as being kindly. It includes pleasantness, but it's doing that which is fitting or needful, fitting as a glove fits the hand. That which is appropriate, that which is thoughtful, needful for rendering aid. Sometimes a kindness isn't pleasant, like those fitting words. In Luke 6:35, Jesus is described as, quote, kind to ungrateful and evil men. You ever found it difficult to be kind to ungrateful and evil people? If you can be kind to them, that's demonstrating Christ-likeness. It's demonstrating something other than our natural response. I told you before about a fellow who was a deacon in our church in Pennsylvania that was thinking about a pastoral call, which he eventually accepted, and a church not too far from us needed someone to fill in as an interim pastor. And after talking to me about it, I recommended that he go ahead and do it if he felt led of the Lord to help out. And after about a month of that, he worked at the cabinet factory right behind my office. And so he would sometimes drop in on his lunch break. And so he came on his lunch break from that cabinet factory. He says, you know what? I've discovered the hardest thing about pastoral ministry is being kind to mean people. Okay. I thought that was an interesting way of putting it. And it's a characteristic of Christ. Being kind to ungrateful and evil men. And we need to learn to be kind. Not everybody is going to reciprocate that kindness, but that's not particularly relevant. The charge to you and to me is to be kind. To be kind. Instead of all those other things, we're to be kind to one another. Now, the next quality is a rare word that it's translated tender-hearted. It's a figurative term for the seat of the feelings. The Jews actually would have said gentle-bowled. That would be kind of confusing in English, okay? Because they saw the seat of the feelings as the bowels. The Greeks saw the seat of the feelings as the heart, and so it gets rendered that way here because that's what's implied by the Greek word. Our own common vernacular is more Greek than Jewish in this respect. And so tender-hearted works. The NIV translates the word compassionate, and I like that rendering for this word. It communicates the idea. But tender-hearted or compassionate works well. It's the word for the seat of the feelings, whether bowels or heart, gets translated either way in the King James. And with a prefix that means beneficent feelings toward or beneficent action toward. So compassionate is a good translation. Now, when describing God's plans for redemption upon the birth of John the Baptist, John's father, Zacharias, spoke of the tender mercies, this word, the tender mercies of God in Luke 1:78. In Philippians 1:8, and again in Philippians 2:1, this word is translated affection. It has to do with our need to treat one another with loving concern from a deep-seated empathy. Not exactly sympathy, although it's related, but more of an empathy. Paul doesn't use this term in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, but instead he describes it in commanding that we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not just pretend and cry with them because they're crying, but to hurt with them and to rejoice with them when something good happens. That's an empathy that we're to share with one another. It's a part of our of being a part of the body. That kind of compassionate response. I've told you the story about the little girl who was used to like to go over to her neighbor's house, and I don't remember the names. We'll call it the Johnsons. She would go over to the Johnsons' house and chat and play and help with the garden and such. And then one day, Mr. Johnson passed away, and the little girl's mom would watch her from the window where she could see, and she saw her sitting out in the swing for a long time with Mrs. Johnson a couple of days later. And when she came back in, she said, "Well, what were you and Mrs. Johnson talking about?" She says, "Oh, we weren't talking." She said, "Well, why were you over there?" "Well, I was just helping her cry." That's compassion. Sometimes that's all somebody needs, is somebody just to sit and help them cry. That's being compassionate, weeping with those who weep. Or rejoicing with those who rejoice, instead of thinking, "Why didn't that ever happen to me?" Okay, being jealous when something good happens to somebody else. Now, how to translate the next word is disputed, along with its twin in the next clause, forgiving and forgiven. The reason it's disputed is that this is not the normal word translated forgive in the New Testament. When Jesus told his disciples to forgive one another, and as you have been forgiven, he used a different word. This is the word that is generally translated gracious, be gracious to. Now, don't fill in the blank, because I'm going to go ahead and explain it as forgiveness, because that's the way almost every English translation renders it. Hainer makes a really strong case, though, that it ought to be gracious in this case. In fact, in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, the parallel to this, because Paul wrote Colossians the same time he wrote Ephesians, and they follow a lot of the same outline and uses a lot of the same terminology. He uses the same word there that he uses here. And so Hainer argues rather strongly that, and I think pretty effectively, that it'd probably be better to translate it gracious as the word usually means, as the appropriate counterpoint to all of the bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Instead, be gracious. But on the other hand, he's already used that term in the previous command about ministering grace to the hearer. So maybe that's not what he means, and that this would be an exception to the literal meaning, and that forgiveness ought to be how it's used. Regardless, whether you translate it gracious or forgiveness, those terms are related, and the principle remains the same. We're to be able to forgive one another because God in Christ has forgiven us. We are to be able to be gracious to one another because God in Christ has been gracious to us. To forgive us essentially means to not punish us the way we deserve for our sin. To be gracious is the flip side of that. It is to give us something we did not deserve. Right? And so the two ideas are very, very complementary. And so there's not really a great conflict, but it is disputed how best to translate it. I stuck with forgiving here simply because that's the way virtually every English translation you will read renders this word, both here and in Colossians. But the point is, he makes this point then, the reason we are to be forgiving or gracious to one another is because God in Christ has forgiven you or been gracious to you, whichever word you prefer to use. But that's the reason in letter C. There came a time in Jesus' ministry when Peter asked the Lord Jesus about the duty of forgiveness. A couple of times it came up, and a couple of different aspects to Jesus' answer. On one occasion, Peter offered to forgive somebody up to seven times, and that was frankly quite generous. The rabbis taught that a man was responsible to forgive one time or two times, and if he was especially godly, he might even forgive him three times, but after that, forget it. Okay? Peter was willing to more than double that and go to seven when Jesus told him, no, 70 times seven. You remember that statement. But in this case, in the case in Matthew that I've cited here, 8:21-35, the Lord told Peter a story, a parable about a man who had an enormous debt that he had accumulated, that he owed to the king. And he had no hope ever of paying it all back. There was no way he could live long enough to earn the money to pay this debt back to the king. And he fell on his face before the king and begged him for time, begged him for understanding, and the king decided to forgive the debt. Write it off. You don't owe it anymore. This guy left there absolutely ecstatic. And on the way, he met a guy who owed him a pittance, who asked for just a little more time. And he had him arrested and thrown in prison for non-payment. And Jesus makes the point of the inconsistency, the incongruity of this man having enjoyed his massive debts being forgiven, and he's going to impose a penalty for a petty debt not being repaid to him? How inconsistent is that? And so the point being that since God has forgiven you and forgiven me so much in Christ, it is unthinkable that a Christian who understands that would be unwilling to be forgiving of petty offenses others commit against us. And the truth is, any offense is petty in comparison to our offenses against Christ. How can we, this is how this chapter ends, with this challenge implied. How can we, who have been forgiven so much, not forgive the relatively insignificant wounds that we endure from other people? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to appropriate the truths in these verses in our own lives, that we might demonstrate the character that we should, that we might stop the sinful ways we respond and begin to become what we should be and to respond to one another, to be helpful and edifying and kind and gracious and forgiving, that we might demonstrate true Christ-likeness. Lord, we pray that whatever the challenge we may face, whatever difficulties may come, that our faith will be sound and solid and secure in Christ, but that we will also respond in a way that we can be seen as a light in the darkness that will enlighten others and point them to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.